Scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8, 12 to 23, and then 51 to 58. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Since Easter Sunday, 2 weeks ago, we've taken a break. We really didn't take a break from John because we were right there at the resurrection in John in our study. But we focused on some other scriptures about the resurrection. And then last week, we had a guest speaker. And so this Sunday, it's part two of what we heard and saw together on Easter Sunday. And this is a good thing. You know, the hymn that we sang at the beginning of our worship, Christ the Lord is risen today. Many times we only sing that hymn. Now, here we do better than that, but many churches just sing that hymn on Easter and that's it. And We like celebrating an Easter season here. And so this is the same order of worship we had on Easter Sunday morning, same order of worship we had last week. And we see it again this morning. And I think that's just like at Christmas. We don't celebrate the incarnation one Sunday, but we focus on the incarnation a whole month. So that's what we're doing here with the lesson from God's Word this morning. So Jesus was raised from death. So what? Why does it matter? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean? What is the significance of the resurrection? Why was it theologically necessary for him to rise physically from the grave? Those are relevant questions, significant questions. But it's interesting. Read the history of the resurrection in the four Gospels. Read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record the physical resurrection from the grave. These same Gospels, however, do not speak of the necessity of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, the theological meaning of the resurrection. The four Gospels powerfully and convincingly record the incredible reality of the resurrection. They record the historical fact of the physical resurrection. Yet, they say almost nothing. They say so little about the necessity of the resurrection, the why of the resurrection, the implications of Jesus' resurrection. Now, in the rest of the New Testament, we do read the theological implications of the resurrection. We do read the necessity of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, what the resurrection means to us, but that's in the rest of the New Testament. But in the Gospels, we see in all four Gospels the sudden, completely unexpected resurrection slam into the lives of Mary of Magdala, of Peter, of John, and then into the lives of the remaining inner core of the disciples on that first day. So why? Why is there no mention of the meaning, significance, and theological implications in these first appearances? And it's simple. We saw it 2 weeks ago. Because Jesus was appearing to people who had ignored his many prophecies about his death and resurrection. He had told them over and over again, not only that he would die, but that he would rise from the grave. And in spite of his words, they had thought the crucifixion ended everything. They were unbelieving, they were unexpected, and they were actually going home, giving up. That's why all the gospel writers simply emphasize the incredible truth of the resurrection. They're being real here. They're shocked. They're appalled. In these first appearances, Jesus was simply declaring, I've risen from the dead. I have risen bodily from the dead. I am not a vision. I am not an apparition. I have risen in real space-time history. I can touch you, and you know it, and you can touch me. This is a fact of history. That's what Jesus was saying. There's no explanation by Jesus as to the necessity of the resurrection, the implication of his resurrection, the theological reasons. It's just shocking. And Jesus just stands there. Here I am. But as we said, and I want you to get this, I keep repeating this because it will help you so much to understand the Gospels and what was taking place there at the resurrection. But it will also help you understand why for the rest of the New Testament, they're unfolding all that it means in the theological depth. There is one place in the resurrection appearances that first day that we're told Jesus did speak to two disciples about these things. You remember in Luke records these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're going home, completely dejected. They've given up. Look at Luke 24:25. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish one," notice, he just rebukes them. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary," you see that? "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," wouldn't you have loved to have heard this conversation? "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I believe that during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, in these appearances to the disciples, that's exactly what he was doing. He was unfolding it in a way that they could not have understood it before. But now that he's risen, now that he's there, he opens the scriptures to them in a powerful way. So, in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read this morning, and 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about the theology and the implication of the resurrection of Jesus. But I want you to look at the outline just to verify what I've said. I know you're going to say, he keeps repeating this, but it's so important. Where does he begin as he outlines the chapter? He begins with those early appearances. He doesn't start with, well, here are the theological implications. He goes back to that first day. Look at verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. It's the Aramaic word for stone, for rock. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. He's reminding them that the incredible resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection, a space-time history, historical fact that can be proven. He's got to establish that before he starts speaking about the theological depth of the resurrection. And only then, after that, does Paul write of the implications, necessity, and theological truths of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we did understand one thing 2 weeks ago that had to be said first, that believing in the physical resurrection of Jesus was necessary for salvation. In Romans 10:9, we read, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You see that? You must believe. To be saved, what? You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead. So the person who says, and we've heard this, you've heard this from your friends, I've heard it from my friends, I've heard it from my neighbors, who say something like this, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I don't believe he rose from the dead, though. I don't believe in him." But that person is saying, when they say that, they're saying, "I'm not saved." Paul's standing there saying, "You're not saved. This is not my opinion. It's not your opinion. It's a statement of Scripture." It reads, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't do that, you won't be saved." So, he begins to talk about the theological depth, and it is deep. Let's look at it. What does Paul write? "God raising Jesus from the dead proves that God's justice was completely satisfied by his atoning death." Look at 1 Corinthians 15:17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Now, why would that be true? That's a curious thing to say. Isn't Christ's death enough? Did not Jesus take our sins and God's judgment on the cross? Absolutely. His death at Calvary was an atoning death. So, what does he mean? How is it we say God raising Jesus from the dead proves that God's justice was completely satisfied by his atoning death? Well, look at Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25. Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses, as he was crucified for our sins, and raised and was resurrected for our justification. What does that mean? We know we are justified. We know we're declared innocent by virtue of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was God's pledge, God's certification that Jesus' atoning death had completely satisfied the justice of God. How can I know that I'm justified by the death of Jesus? How can I know that my sins have been atoned? God raised Jesus from the dead. It was his acceptance. The resurrection was his acceptance, God's acceptance, that justice, his justice, had been satisfied. Very early in my ministry, I visited an older lady who was, and you know I say that now, an older lady. It was a much older lady then. I was in my 20s. But she was about my age, really, that I am now. And she was dying. She didn't live through the night. She was literally hours away from her death. And she said to me, John, I hope I've done enough to be saved. That was so sad. That was shocked. She had been a church member all of her life. What's more, she had attended a gospel preaching church. She had heard the gospel all those years. I told her when she said that she hoped she had done enough to be saved, I said, I am quite certain, in fact, I'm absolutely sure, you have not done enough to be saved. And then I told her, but Jesus has done enough. He died in your place. He took your sins. How do we know Jesus did enough? When God raised him from the dead. Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. It's paid. In the resurrection, the Father was shouting, paid in full. There's nothing left. Folks, the cross means nothing without the verification of the resurrection. That's what Paul was saying in Romans. It is true that there's no atonement without the cross, but it's also true there's no atonement without the resurrection. That's why it's important. God raising Jesus from the dead proves that God's justice was completely satisfied by his atoning death. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ is a pledge, a promise, that we will rise bodily from our deaths. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each, now pay attention to that, underline, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What does the term first fruits mean? It's simple. It's not difficult to understand. We read about it in Leviticus 23:10. God says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, You shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. When the crops of the farmer or the grapes of the vineyard owner were ready for harvest, the owner was to bring the first fruits of the harvest, the first sheaf of grain, the first bunches of grapes of the vineyard. He was bringing to the temple. The owners were expressing their thanksgiving for God's provision. God has done this. God has provided this. But the first fruits were also a sign that there was a whole crop yet to be harvested that was still in the field. He came to the priest and said, look at these bunches of grapes. Look at this grain. God has been so good. And then where was he going? He was going out to bring in the rest of the harvest. The first fruits were a sign that there was more to be harvested. They were expressing their dependence on God. Surely, they did not make that crop. God did. But the first fruit said, there's a great crop coming. Paul was saying, Jesus is the first fruits of that great resurrection. His resurrection promised a great resurrection when he returns. Now, I know that most of you have done what I'm done. We usually look at Jesus' resurrection as being completely separate from our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection took place 2,000 years ago. Our resurrection will take place at the consummation of history when Jesus returns. Folks, this teaches us that our resurrection is inextricably tied, entwined to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one resurrection. It may be separated by 2,000 years. It may be separated by 3,000 years. But it's one resurrection. He's the first fruits, and we're the rest of the harvest. That's what God is saying to us in this passage. It's one resurrection. He's just the first fruits. And that guarantees. I was at a graveside yesterday, and I could stand there and say, a resurrection is going to occur. This man will be raised from the grave. And how do I know that? Because Jesus was raised from the grave. He's the first fruits. In our Easter worship, we spoke of Jesus' resurrection as a bodily resurrection. Sometimes I'm asked if I believe that we shall have physical bodies in God's renewed creation. And I can answer, absolutely, certainly. Why am I so certain? Because Jesus' resurrection, as we saw 2 weeks ago, was a physical resurrection of the body. And he was the first fruits of our resurrection. God would not give up the body of Jesus to death, to sin, and to Satan. From that cross, the soul of Jesus went to glory. When he died, his body went to the tomb. It remained in the tomb for 3 days. But God had made Adam body and soul. That's why the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, what happened on the first day of the week after the crucifixion and burial? God raised Jesus' body from death. God said, you can't have his body anymore. Jesus was once more body and soul. And Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection harvest. But folks, it even goes deeper than that. The bodily resurrection is a part. Now listen to me. If you've been asleep, you better wake up. Because you're going to be at the end and you're going to really be lost. The bodily resurrection is a part of the redemption and renewal of all of creation. Did you know that? Do you know that your resurrection is tied directly, inextricably entwined with God's redemption and restoration of creation? We see that in Romans 8, 18 through 23. And Brian has given me all kinds of grief about this. As you look at Romans 8, 18 through 23 on your scripture sheet, you'll see that there's some red letters there. Well, those are my words. And he said, Sartell, you're just messing with scripture here. You can't do that. You can't change scripture. I'm not changing scripture. I'm explaining scripture with those words. It's hard to read this passage and see it, but these words will help you understand it. So let's read it. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us when Jesus returns. For it is not just us who wait for his return, but the whole creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed when Jesus returns. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God when Jesus returns. We know that the whole of fallen creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies in the great resurrection when Jesus returns. What happened when man sinned? Go back to Genesis 3 and read it this afternoon. What happened when man sinned? Man was changed from the inside out. A transformation took place inside of man. He took on a natural alienation from God. He took on a natural alienation from God's word. He now had a heart that was in rebellion against the God of creation. But what else happened? It was not only that man was transformed. All creation went through a cosmic transformation. Read Genesis 3. Pain comes with childbirth. That was a change in creation. There was enmity between men and women, between husbands and wives. The very ground of the earth is cursed. Thorns and thistles appear. Paul was referring to that in this passage. Look at verse 20 of Romans 8. He said, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. He's saying God cursed creation. All creation was changed when man sinned. So what happens in redemption? However, when man is completely restored at the return of Christ, there will be a cosmic transformation again. Creation will be restored. Paul was saying that the renewal and restoration of creation is directly tied to the return of Christ and to our resurrection. What will happen when Jesus returns? We will receive resurrected bodies. And once more, we will be body and soul. And the fallen creation will be renewed. There's no more sickness, no more death, no more sin. There won't be any hospitals. There's no need of hospitals. I'm amused by people trying to get details, trying to understand details about a new heavens and a new earth. It's really not heaven in the sense we think about heaven. We go to glory when we die, but when we're restored body and soul, there's a new creation, and that's where we will be. And people will ask me about it. Are there going to be golf courses? Are there going to be this? Is it going to be that? How am I supposed to know that? Folks, the scripture doesn't talk about that much. Imagine trying to tell a child living in his mother's womb about the wonders of the world in which that child will be born. And we're talking about a fallen creation. But the child in the womb can't understand in the world he's about to be born into. I don't spend any time on the details of that restored heavens and earth and what it will look like. My imagination's simply not large enough. I'll just depend on God's word. God will be the creator, and we will enjoy his creation with our resurrected bodies. It's just that simple. Folks, do you see how rich and how deep and wonderful the theology of the resurrection of Jesus is? And we're just scratching the surface. God raised Jesus from the dead proves that God's justice was completely satisfied by his atoning death. The resurrection of Christ is a pledge, a promise that we will rise bodily from death. It guarantees that. And that all of creation will be restored. And finally, our faith in the resurrection does not make it true. Look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, empty. It means nothing. Folks, I'm at the last page of my message. But if you have been asleep, wake up. Because that 17th verse, that phrase needs to be read over and over and over and over again. This week, you ought to read it over and over and over again. It literally screams, it shouts, it thunders into our secular world. Because in our secular world, no absolutes exist. No objective truth exists. We hear the subjectivists say, whatever you believe is your truth. The resurrection is your truth. It's insane. It's profoundly insane. We need to shout this. This verse is saying, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. This verse is saying, if Christ has not been raised, your believing that he's been raised means nothing. Nothing. Paul is saying the fact and truth of Christ's resurrection stands alone. It's not dependent on our faith. Rather, our faith is dependent on the objective, absolute truth of his resurrection. Do this next time someone says to you, well, that's your truth. The resurrection of Jesus is your truth. Ask them two questions. Turn, get right in the face, and ask them two questions. First question, do you believe, do you have faith that the sun will rise tomorrow morning? Second question, does the fact that you believe it will rise tomorrow morning have one thing to do with the sun rising? Will your faith cause the sun to rise? They'll stop saying, oh, that's your truth. Dear people, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you're not the one living in a fairy tale world. No. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is presented in Scripture, in God's Word, presented in God's Word as verified truth of history. Amen.